I think I heard a sigh from the congregation. Is that right? It is a somber passage. Thanks, Tien, for reading. And we've got a little bit more that will be read in a little while. Let's ask God for help as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, please help us. Please work in us as we look at this challenging part of the Bible. Please work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pay attention to warnings? We have warnings everywhere around us all the time, don't we? When we're travelling in our cars on the roads, we have warnings around then. Walking in or just being around in public areas, whether in shopping centres or in parks or wherever, there's warnings all the time. We have warnings on our appliances or on the chemicals that we might use at home and things like that. Do you read all the warnings that come in the product manual of the last thing that, you know, of the appliances you buy? I suspect many of us don't. We probably just try and use common sense. It probably depends upon how dangerous we think it is that, you know, what we're doing. Our passage today includes very serious warnings. That's what the trumpets are symbolic of. They're loud warning sounds. Almost everything in this book of Revelation is symbolic. We shouldn't try to interpret it as describing events that unfold literally. They symbolize real events in the world, but also in the spiritual realm. But to read Revelation as a narrative of kind of literal events just completely misunderstands it. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, so it's from him, and it's seen and testified to by the Apostle John, and then he's written it down as a letter, the whole book, as a letter that goes to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, where I've got circled there on that map. Today it's modern-day Turkey. It can only mean for us today what it meant for them back then, the seven churches in the first century. Obviously, some things will apply differently as our world is different, but the meanings of things will correlate with what it means for them. In chapter 5, John saw a lamb who was slain, which is Jesus, who has triumphed at the cross, and therefore he's worthy to take the scroll in the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne in this heavenly vision that John has. The scroll has seven seals on it. And the Lamb begins to open the seals one by one. There's praise in chapter 5 of how he's worthy to open it because he's overcome. He begins to open it one by one, and we saw this last week. And as each seal's opened, John sees vision symbolizing events through history from Christ's first coming all the way through to his second coming. So roughly the last 2,000 years so far. But what he sees in these visions is not what's actually written on the scroll, because you can't read the scroll until it's completely opened. With the opening of the first four seals, which we looked at last week, come the four horsemen of the apocalypse, symbolizing human conquerors, war and conflict, economic hardship, and death. Although they're seen in sequence, they actually are things that are happening in parallel all through that period of time. With the opening of the fifth seal, so you see the first four have kind of are grouped together. With the fifth seal, John sees Christian martyrs under the altar in heaven, and they represent persecution of Christians throughout this entire period as well. With the opening of the sixth seal, judgment day has arrived. There's a great earthquake. That's a key phrase that you've got to keep looking out for. The universe begins to unravel. It's the end that we've reached. It's the great day of God's wrath. In chapter 7, In chapter 7, we get an interlude. It kind of interrupts to look at, you know, something from a different perspective. before we get to the seventh seal. So in chapter 7, why has it gone two at a time? We see God's servants are being sealed on their foreheads, which is to mark them out for God and protect them. That's all believers. And this is done before the whole earth is destroyed. And that's why I've kind of put that in the period between the two comings, because I think that's when that kind of happens. Suddenly, though, still in this interlude, there's singing in heaven, there's praise to God, and then there's new creation language, which all occurs at the very end of the book of Revelation. That's tied in with the new heavens and the new earth. That has arrived with the sixth seal. So we get to chapter 8, which is what we just had read now. And the seventh seal is opened by the Lamb. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. If you were hoping to find out what's on the scroll, unfortunately we're disappointed. We've got to wait. And immediately after that, though, John sees a vision from verse 2 of seven angels with seven trumpets. And then that's what most of our section today is. It's the seven trumpets that we're dealing with. Let me give you an overview of it to show how actually the trumpets run in parallel with the seven seals. So let me try and condense the seven seals like this. So that's the same thing. And now we're going to go very quickly through the trumpets. The first four trumpets are grouped together just like the first four seals. And then trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are grouped together by being called woes, the three of them. The seventh one's kind of slightly different, right? The first six in this case all happen in this time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the visions that he sees. Before the seventh trumpet, there's again an interlude. That's actually part of the sixth trumpet. And at the end of the sixth trumpet, there's a great earthquake. There's that phrase. Once again, we're at Judgment Day. This is not a different great earthquake to the one in the sixth seal. It's parallel. It's describing the same event. And then finally, trumpet 7 is sounded, and we see John hears loud voices in heaven. Notice the contrast between seal 7 and trumpet 7. Which is it? There's silence or there's loud voices? Well, it's because they're symbols that are trying to communicate to something. The silence probably points to the solemnity of what's been reached. The loud voices shows us that it's a time of great rejoicing. It's something momentous that has happened. And rather than new creation language, it speaks of God's eternal kingdom and that his wrath has already come. And so, once again, we're at the very end. So although the trumpets, they're a form of judgment on the world, they're especially warnings of the final judgment to come, calling people to repent. That's what we're looking at in these sections. Let me go back through it in slightly more detail. We're going to have to go very quick because we've got four chapters we're looking at today. So hopefully I haven't lost you so far. The first four trumpets chapter 8, verse 7 to 12, they target the natural world. Yet the natural world obviously affects humans, right? If things are happening in the natural world, it affects us. And they're struck at God's command. He's in control of what's happening. They should recall to mind the plagues of Egypt, specifically the plagues against Egypt, specifically the hail, the water turned to blood, the darkness plagues. And thirdly, notice there's a limited scope. For the most part, it's a third of everything that's affected. This is not final judgment. All of this, though, is symbolic. Well, what's it symbolic of? Hopefully it's obvious from what I've said so far about it, that they refer to what we call natural disasters. The massive eruption of Krakatoa in 1883 that caused a volcanic winter. The sinking of the Titanic in 1912. The Boxing Day tsunami in 2004. Or the Japan tsunami in 2011. Hurricane Katrina in 2005. The Haiti earthquake in 2020. Australian bushfires in 2019 and 20. Waterborne diseases that affect millions around the world. A global pandemic. All these, down through history and many, many more, draw lots of attention. They are the loud trumpet sounds warning the world to repent. Verse 13 highlights then, in looking forward, the great sorrow and distress of the last three trumpets by calling them woes. But they will also specifically target the inhabitants of the earth who reject God. The fifth trumpet describes something like a horde of locusts. It should bring to mind that the locust plague against Egypt and also a locust horde in Joel chapter 2. But these next two visions are particularly bizarre. Please try to picture this in your mind. A horde of locust-like creatures, each looking like battle horses, with human faces and women's hair, wearing gold crowns, they have lion's teeth, wings and tails that sting like scorpions. Did you get that picture? We're not supposed to think of these creatures literally. They are symbolic. The most frequent word here in this section is like. It occurs 10 times in 12 verses. These are not literal locusts. They do no harm to plants. They only harm people who don't have the seal of God on their forehead. It specifically says they're not allowed to kill anybody. They can only torture or torment for 5 months, a symbolic number. It's what does it mean? It's half of 10, or 10's a number of completeness in the book of Revelation, or it's 5 months out of 12, or whatever. Either way, it's limited. What are these? They represent spiritual torment. Perhaps they represent demons. They come out of the abyss that have an angel over them as their king, whose name Destroyer. It's most likely a reference to Satan. You know, a number of years back, I spent a short time in an Asian country where in walking around and kind of observing what's going on amongst some missionaries there, I saw the great bondage of fear. Bondage to great fear of the spiritual world. You know, they burnt up paper money in little pots outside their houses to protect them from spirits. You know, it's easy as you go around the world to maybe see what this might refer to in places like that. But I'm sure there's much torment, even here in our enlightened, technologically advanced country. First woe is complete, and we have two to go. The sixth trumpet is a huge army of riders and on horses. Again, they're not literal creatures that we're going to see sometime in the future, nor is their number necessarily literal, the twice 10,000 times 10,000 or 200 million. Again, it's how it's described is supposed to be symbolic. The horses have heads like lions, and they breathe out fire, smoke, and sulfur. Or another word for sulfur, another way it could be translated is brimstone, the way it's translated later in the book. They have tails like snakes that inflict injury. They kill a third of humankind. Limited, did you notice that's limited, just like the first four trumpets. This is not yet the end. So what are these? They symbolize death. That's the warning that this trumpet gives. The fire and sulfur or brimstone, as I said, those images appear at the end of the book again, referring to eternal punishment, the lake of fire and brimstone. See, for those who die from this, it's too late. The warning is not actually for them. The lake of fire and brimstone awaits them. But the trumpet of death is a warning to the rest of the world who are not sealed, who are not killed in verse 20. But we see in verse 20 and 21, the rest did not repent. That's the key point. God is warning the world of impending judgment, but they will not repent. Yet I will say more about that at the end. We've actually now reached our interlude. After seeing the visions associated with the seals and with the trumpets so far, a question still remains. What are God's people doing during this period between the two comings of Christ? You know, we saw that in seal 6, some are martyred. We've heard that that they are all sealed on the forehead before the end. But what are they to do? In chapter 10, John sees a new vision in this interlude. In verses 1 to 3, he sees a mighty angel whose characteristics are the same as how Jesus has been described earlier in the book of Revelation. The seven thunders give a reply to the shout that the angel gives. The seven thunders are either are God speaking or the Holy Spirit speaking, I think. And do you want to know what they say? So do I, but John's told not to write it down. It's a reminder that even with what we have revealed to us, there is much that we still don't know. So we need to be careful about certainty on everything here. In verses 5 to 7 of chapter 10, the mighty angel swears an oath this recalls an angel in Daniel as well. He swears an oath that the mystery of God will be accomplished with the seventh trumpet. All God's plans are completed at that point. That's where the final goal has been reached. But we are not yet at the seventh trumpet. In verse 2 in this chapter, we saw that that there's a little scroll lying open in the hand of this mighty angel. Is this scroll the one with the seven seals on it from chapter 5? It's very possible. However, I don't think it's the same scroll because of what happens to it. I think the seven seal scroll is referred to elsewhere. Maybe I'll get into it next week. In verses 8 to 11, John is told to eat the scroll in the hand of that's in the hand of the angel, and it'll taste sweet as honey in his mouth, but turn his stomach sour. This is exactly what happens to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2 to 3. The difference is Ezekiel's told he's going to go and he's sent to speak to his own people, the house of Israel, while they're in exile, who will not listen. While John is to speak to, or rather against, unbelievers in the world. It's a commissioning to prophesy that relates to the two prophets in chapter 11. But first, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, John's told, go and measure the temple of God and the altars with its worship, the altar with its worshippers. Just like the rest of the book, this is symbolic. The background here is again from Ezekiel, where in chapters 40 to 48, a temple is measured. The temple and altar and worshippers, they're symbolic of God's people. The measuring of them symbolizes their protection. If you know the number that you have or how much of something you have, you're keeping in mind so that you're protecting it. That's what that's supposed to point to. The outer court, however, is not mentioned and therefore not protected. Now, some say this refers to God's people and therefore connect it with the trampling of the city, the holy city. And so it's teaching us here, and I think it is teaching this, that God's people are spiritually protected, but not physically. And I think that's true, but I think along with others that the outer court refers to another group. You see, verse 2 actually says, but cast out the outer court. Cast out implies they are not part of the people of God. I think this refers to people in the church, in the visible church, who are not true believers. Chapters 2 and 3 warned the seven churches of Asia about the spiritual compromise that many of them were in and urged them to repent, or they'll find themselves cast out, not protected spiritually as part of God's people. But I take the holy city as referring again to God's people. They will be trampled. They'll be persecuted, oppressed. And the time, 42 months, is symbolic. It refers to this, again, this whole time period between the first and second coming of Jesus. It's equal to the same period of verse 3. 42 months times 30 days is 1,260 days, which is roughly 3.5 years. Why use this symbolic number? If God wants the second coming of Jesus to be unexpected, like a thief in the night, he cannot tell us the exact time period before his second coming. The background to these numbers are again from Daniel chapter 7 and 12, but here, they're definitely symbolic, and consider this as well as to why these numbers are used. In the book of Numbers, chapter 33, it recounts how Israel moved from Egypt through to the Promised Land, or right before the Promised Land. There are exactly 42 encampments all the way through the wilderness time. The time of no rain during the days of Elijah is 3.5 years. I think it's because of that it's using, I think there's some of the background to why these numbers are symbolic and are those specific numbers. And that brings us to the two witnesses of verses 3 to 6. They operate over this whole time period, 1,260 days. The two olive trees that they're referred to as two olive trees, that comes from Zechariah 4, signifying that they're empowered by God's Spirit. The two lampstands, that comes from Revelation chapters 1 to 3. The lampstands are the churches. So who are these two witnesses? They represent the church throughout this period and the role that the church has to play. Why are there two? I recently had the experience of being on jury duty and found that having multiple witnesses played a significant but not necessarily determinative role in deciding a verdict. You know, our justice system does not require two witnesses, yet it still very often does help us with it. Yet that is required in God's law in the Old Testament. So the two witnesses signify to the truthfulness of the church's message. Revelation 19:10 tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, the church is said to prophesy, not because they're predicting things about the future. They are testifying to Jesus. That's what their prophecy means. It is the gospel that they're proclaiming. Verse 6 makes them sound like, one sound like Elijah, who shut up the heavens from rain, and Moses, who who turned water into blood and brought many plagues. But again, that's symbolic. It emphasizes, along with the fire that comes from their mouths, that they have a message of warning and judgment that goes with the gospel, the good news. You see, as part of the sixth trumpet, the church is to sound the warning of judgment to the world. I worry too much that the church shies away from this aspect of our message, the church everywhere. You know, today we say, well, we have a message of love, the love of God. That's absolutely true. But we also have a message of the coming wrath of God. Do you know who Penn and Teller are? Penn's the guy on the left, Penn Jillette. They're a duo of magicians and entertainers. They have a television show called Penn and Teller Fool Us. I don't know if you've seen that one. But Penn Jillette on the left, he shared a personal video on YouTube a number of years back about how a man came up after one of his shows, came up and gave him a Bible. And he says this about it, and he's quite moved emotionally, I think, in it. He says, it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist, but he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eye, and he was truly complimentary. It didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane, and he looked me in the eyes, and he talked to me, and then gave me this Bible. And I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize, that is, trying to convert someone. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would just make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I've listened to that clip a few times, and every time I feel like I've had a real punch in the gut. Many atheists would not have that kind of respect, but some clearly do, like respect about proselytizing, about trying to convert people. The only thing is, I don't think it's hate. Perhaps it's fear. Perhaps it's lack of love. And I'm speaking personally to that even. But the commission of the church, visualized through John's eating of the scroll in the previous chapter, is to warn a world that they need to repent. Our motive needs to be love for them, not guilt. I know this makes me feel incredibly guilty myself. But the motive needs to be love. But we need to do it. When the church does warn the world, verses 7 to 12 describe what sometimes happens next. Verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, we're going to learn about him in future weeks, will attack them and overpower and kill them. There will be persecution. There will be oppression. There will be martyrdom throughout this period of the church's testimony. The great city of verse 8, in the book of Revelation, the great city always refers to Babylon. It's symbolic of the whole world. But it's further symbolized here by Sodom's immorality and Egypt's oppression and Jerusalem's rejection of the Christ. The 3.5 days that they remain dead is also symbolic. Most commentators think that, those who still think it's symbolic, they think it refers to a period of time at the very end of history, when the witness of the church worldwide will be basically silenced. This is where I depart from. That's actually a majority view amongst those who see it as symbolic. I think that the 3.5 is supposed to make us think this is the same time period as the 42 months, the 1260 days and the 3.5 years. That is to say, there's going to be many martyrs throughout this whole time. Why do I think this? Well, if there's a future time when the church is almost snuffed out at the end, how can Jesus' return be unexpected, like a thief in the night, as the New Testament clearly teaches? I may be wrong, maybe there is going to be that at the end. But either way, at the end of the 3.5 days, regardless of how long it takes, that's when Christ returns and they're called up to heaven. There's a resurrection. They are raptured, you could say. And immediately after that, we've reached Judgment Day. Trumpet 6. This is in Trumpet 6. There's a great earthquake in verse 13. The glory given to God here, it's not repentance. It's too late for that if we've reached Judgment Day. But it is a recognition of God's sovereign power. And then the seventh trumpet is sounded and the mystery of God is finished. Loud voices in heaven begin singing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The world now is his kingdom completely. Satan will no longer have any dominion at this point onwards. And God will reign for all eternity. In verse 17 and 18, the tenses reveal that things that have already taken place by this point. You have taken your power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants. This is the end we are waiting for. The warnings of the trumpets are very serious indeed, aren't they? It's probably felt pretty heavy going through all of that, but we preach through books of the Bible here. Let me finish by addressing two groups of people who could be here. Firstly, to those who are unbelievers. I don't know how a passage like this makes you feel. Maybe like Penn Jillette, you think, that's interesting. I appreciate the honesty in it, that it's up front, but I just don't believe it. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you feel really offended. It's just so black and white. There's no kind of middle ground. You don't feel like you're against God and his people. You just don't believe. Here's a very peculiar thing in the Revelation. In the description all the way through, nobody repents. None want to repent. Nobody's ever transferred from the group of unbelievers into the group of believers. But here's why. The Revelation presents the big picture of what's happening throughout history. And especially, it's all from God's perspective looking at it. During this period of time, between the two comings of Christ, many will turn to him and they are sealed. Don't go away thinking from this is just all black and white, I'm in the group that's just going to be judged and Christians are the saved. If you're not believing, take the warning of judgment that's coming. But perhaps you're here today as an unbeliever, but from God's perspective, you're already amongst the sealed. Because he already knows. You might not know that. We don't know that. But it still means you need to turn to him and put your faith in Jesus so that your sin is taken away. Turn to God and accept his forgiveness. Because Jesus is victorious. Because that end that it paints, that the final picture, that is where everything's heading. Heed God's warnings and turn to Him. From looking at this, don't give up investigating who Jesus is and what He's done, because looking at the judgment that this kind of paints is not the key. It's looking at Jesus. Let me say something to the rest of us, that those who have trusted in Jesus. The emphasis of this passage is warning, right? That's what the trumpets are. That does not mean our approach every time is just to get straight to that, because that's not the core of our message. Our message is Jesus, but we do still need to warn people. If we believe that trumpet 7 is truly how the end is going to be, then we'll be willing to go through trumpet 6. Whatever that is, to even be a part of trumpet 6 as the church, even as individuals, telling our world, Jesus is victorious, turn to Him, because judgment is coming. May God convict us and strengthen us to do that. Amen.